Good morning. The reading is taken from page 1069 in the Church Bibles. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were reading, where they were heading. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you. I'd like to add my own welcome to you. Thank you so much, David, for reading this morning's passage to us. Time magazine wrote an article about post-pandemic wish lists. Listen, some of the things that we would like to do when the vaccines are distributed and the pandemic is all over. And after Friday's announcement, it seems a little bit closer for us, doesn't it? I wonder, what would it be for you on your post-pandemic wish list? Maybe we would start with that long growing list of people and events we've been wanting to celebrate properly. All those moments of joy that we've smuggled out of this crisis, the babies that have slipped into the world without their grandparents' embraces, the couples who've ditched plush wedding venue plans and opted out for getting married on rooftops or gardens with only a life raft of loved ones, all the proms and the graduations and birthdays to make up for. What will it be for you? Maybe it'll be to hug friends and family again. Maybe to sing in church. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Go to the theatre, play indoor sports. Maybe try clothes on in the shop before you buy them. Getting on a plane somewhere exotic. Deleting Zoom or house party. Maybe saying goodbye to mask acne, have you got that? Maybe saying goodbye to the anxiety while watching TV when characters are not socially distanced or wearing masks. It's an odd one, isn't it? But as we put our hopes in the vaccine, as we put our trust in the politicians to deliver us out of this pandemic, I wonder what we're longing for most. But whilst we're dreaming of these things, let's go one step further. What if What if you're clearing out the attic or the garage at home and you stumble across an old lamp and you dust it down and suddenly a genie pops out? And after the initial shock of a genie being in your garage, I guess two questions would come to mind. First of all, is this really a genie? Does this person in front of me really have the power of a genie? And second question we'll ask is, what shall I ask them to do for me? And maybe the things that you'd ask them would be on that post-pandemic wish list. Or maybe they'll be a little bit more profound. Maybe things that we really long for and hope for. And just thinking about some of the situations that have come across my path this 2 weeks. Maybe like you've just arrived in Cardiff during the pandemic and wish for friends. And so they wouldn't be such a lonely place for us. Others I know this morning are wishing and praying that the cancer that they have or a loved one has would shrink or a memory restored. Others have family relationships that they wish would be easier. And as we think beyond Cardiff this morning, I guess there'll be people in villages in India who'll be wishing and praying that the virus doesn't reach their village. Or there'll be people in Gaza this morning wishing for an end to the conflict. And so if there was a powerful genie in front of you today, what would you wish for? And I guess if you're a Christian here this morning, all we'd really need to do is to review our prayers that we've shared in our small groups this week. What sorts of things have we asked the God of heaven for this week? Because what we find in today's passage is that our requests and our ambitions for life are way too small. Of course, genies don't exist, but Jesus does exist. He really is powerful, but he is no genie. Because he doesn't come to us and ask, what can I do for you, Master? But he comes as our Master with his commands for us. And wonderfully, he wants to do for us more than any genie could ever do for us. If you're a visitor today with us, then a warm welcome to you. It's lovely that you could join us. As a church, we're going through one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. And 2 weeks ago in chapter 5, we looked at the outrageous claims Jesus made in front of the Jewish leaders, that he was the Son of God, that he was the giver of life, that he was the judge over all. And then last week, we had Jesus backing up his claims in a sort of courtroom scene, sit with the witnesses' testimony, with the works of Christ and the words of the Father. And this morning we enter a new chapter, chapter 6, where he expands further on his claims of being the life giver who offers eternal life. And so if you put your Bibles down, then please pick them up. We're in John chapter 6. And what John the writer wants to convince us, before he tells us more about this wonderful truth that Jesus brings life, he wants to persuade us that Jesus is powerful enough to do it. And so this morning, I'm going to break down this passage into two questions we would ask ourselves if we were in front of someone powerful. Can they deliver? And what will I ask them to do for me? Our first point is Jesus has come to bring life. Can he deliver? The first miracle we have before us is the feeding of the 5,000, which is the only miracle that is recorded in all four of the eyewitness accounts, making it quite a significant miracle to be looking at together. But one, I guess, is familiar to most of us here. And the danger of it being familiar story is that we can let the event just drift over us without considering how extraordinary it really is. And so we find sometime after this encounter with the religious leaders last week, Jesus wants some alone time with his disciples. And so they cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And we read in verse 2, look with me, that a great crowd of people followed him because they'd seen the signs he'd performed. And Jesus looked up at verse 5 and seeing that the crowds are coming towards him, he turns to the local boy, Philip. Where are we going to get food from? Where are we going to get enough food to feed these people then, Philip? And Philip, in his panic, answers him, it would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread to feed these people, to even have a bite. And then Andrew, oh, thank goodness for Andrew. He comes to the rescue and he announces, oh, he's found a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And you can just imagine a collective, you know, forehead slap from the disciples towards Andrew. as they look at the 5,000 people in front of them, which is probably more like 15,000 to 20,000 people if we included the women and the children. And the point here is for us to see that this is a stupidly small amount of food for such a large crowd. And the rolls they had weren't those massive tiger bread loaves, you know, I love them, but more the pathetic small bread rolls. You know, you have a posh weddings with your soup, you know, two bites and they're gone. They're rubbish, aren't they? Now, just to put this into context, I had a quick look at how much food is consumed in Wimbledon in one day in 2019. Here's some of the stats for us, okay? 1,300 portions of fish and chips. 4,650 ice creams were consumed. 13,700 tubs of strawberries and cream. And 20,000 glasses of Pimm's were consumed. And in comparison, Jesus has 5 loaves and 2 small fish to the crowd in front of him. And yet in verse 11, it says that after Jesus gave thanks, they distributed the food to the crowds. Verse 12, when they all had enough to eat, they gathered the leftovers and they were able to collect 12 baskets full of leftovers. And the point is that you end up with considerably more than you started with. Just in case anyone was in doubt, it wasn't that back then they had really small appetites, you know? They had really small stomachs. And so it wasn't, if we had 5 rolls, I did have a roll here, but it's been gone. People are cleaned up after the old age. So if we had 5 bread rolls, it'd be 1 roll for a per 1,000 people. I guess there's about 100 people in the chapel in the Pearsall, so that would mean there's a fifth of a roll to share around us. And even if you had a massive curry last night or Domino's and a crumb would be enough to fill you this morning, there wouldn't be enough to fill 12 basketfuls. This miracle is an extraordinary miracle. And as I mentioned last week, the eyewitness testimony before us reads as an historical narrative and not fiction, because we know when it happens, where it happens, who was involved and what happened. The eyewitness material doesn't read like a myth, a fairy tale, or a legend, because it took place in a particular place, a particular people, a particular time, a particular results, helping us to be convinced that before us is a real historical narrative. Now, there's some scholars today that would explain the miracle away. They would say that what really happened was that everybody was hungry and the disciples managed to find a boy who had a little picnic with him. And because the boy shared his picnic with everyone, everyone else was inspired by him. And so they shared their picnic with everyone too. So in fact, it actually wasn't a miracle. It was more of a great big bring and share lunch. But over time, the story grew and grew. And eventually, because people were much more gullible back then, everyone thought that God, Jesus, was in fact God, when actually was a large bring and share lunch. Now, this explanation doesn't really work, because during the first century, it was a subsistence economy, meaning that if you didn't work today, then you didn't have food for tomorrow. And we find in verse 22 and 24 of our passage that once the crowd had realized that Jesus has gone into their boats, they followed him to get fed by him again. Now, you'd never pull another sickie if yesterday was just a large bring and share lunch, because you'd know that you'd need to work today to get food for tomorrow. And our first question we're trying to answer today about the Jesus in front of us is this Jesus really powerful? Can he deliver? So let's move quickly to our second miracle in today's reading. Come with me to verse 16. Verse 16, we find that the disciples that evening get into a boat and they start rowing across the lake to Capernaum. It was dark and the lake became rough as a storm was blowing. And after rowing 3 or 4 miles through a storm, which must have been pretty exhausting for them, they see Jesus approaching them, walking on the water. And then it says, verse 19, that they were frightened. Now, one of the explanations put forward of this miracle is that Jesus isn't walking on the water, that he's walking on a spit that is stuck into the lake, which the disciples are not aware of. But again, this explanation doesn't really take into consideration that Jesus' disciples were fishermen who'd been brought up, man and boy, on that lake. That they were 3 to 4 miles away from the shore. That there was a storm and even an ankle deep of water, you would fall over. They were not frightened of the storm. They were frightened of Jesus. But also don't miss this other detail here, because the miracle isn't over. Do you see verse 21? It says, as soon as Jesus gets into the boat, immediately the boat reaches the shore where they were heading. Jesus was not only walking on the water in a miracle, but as soon as he got into the boat moved immediately from the middle of the lake right to the shore. It's amazing. Well, maybe you're not convinced that Jesus has a miraculous power. Maybe you're skeptical that this is a myth, a fairy tale, a legend. But can I just encourage you to please keep considering the evidence in front of you by the eyewitness accounts and allow it to shake the worldview that miracles are unscientific. Because if Jesus was God who created the laws of nature in the first place, then surely he would suspend them to prove to us who he really was. The miracles of Jesus are powerful pointers to the true identity of him. And he always did his miracles in public so they could be corroborated, even by his enemies. In fact, that's one of the reasons they wanted to kill him. His miracles were reactive and not planned or set up. And they were almost always explained as helpful signs to who he was. And I guess the point here is that those in the presence of Jesus, the crowd and the disciples, are convinced that he really does have this power. Because they were there. They'd watched it. They tasted it. They'd experienced it. They're in front of someone who has great power, and they're convinced that he has the power to deliver. And they see that this is a great opportunity to ask him for something, which brings us to our second question this morning. Jesus comes to bring life. What will I ask? Jesus comes to bring life. What will I ask? What will I ask? Will it be something on our post-pandemic wish list or something more profound? You see, for some following Jesus, we find in verse 2 and verse 26 that they're following Jesus because of his miracles. They've seen someone with extraordinary power and the miraculous ability to produce food, so they wanted more practical things from him. Now, this isn't a trivial thing to want, because in the first century, there have been times where people wouldn't know where their next meal was coming from. And so to be around someone who could look after their practical needs would have brought them great comfort and security. And as we examine our own prayers this week, in our small groups maybe, haven't they been in a similar category? To us, they're not trivial in our present circumstances, are they? As we ask for practical helps with exams, with our jobs, maybe with our health, maybe to have peace from anxiety, comfort, security during our uncertainty. And yet this chapter shows us that Jesus has come for a much bigger agenda. Others within the crowd were able to work out a little bit more what is going on here. The people are expecting a rescue, and they appear to identify Jesus correctly as they understand the signs, what they're pointing to his identity of being the successor to Moses, the promised rescuer. Have a look with me in verse 14. It says this, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who's come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they had intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, the original audience of the feeding of the 5,000 were Jewish. And so the significance of this miracle isn't lost on them. And for us today, John the writer provides us with some clues throughout the miracle to understand why they've come to this conclusion, that these miracles have echoes of Exodus on them, which was the biggest ever rescue of the Jewish people in their history. In verse 4, have a look. It says that the miracle occurred during the time of Passover. And many of you know that the Passover was the annual national festival of similar significance to our American friends with the Independence Day on the 4th of July. It was a day that people remembered the great rescue of God as he poured out his judgment onto his enemies in Egypt and rescued his people from slavery, bringing them across the Red Sea, through the desert to the promised land, miraculously feeding them in the desert with bread from heaven. It was in this time of year that every Jewish family would have had this heightened expectation. They'd be looking forward to this greater time of rescue from God. And so this is the controlling historical grid or lens that these people are looking at this miracle through. And John the writer wants us to understand what's going on here. The feeding of the 5,000 by Jesus in the desert is similar to God feeding the people with manna in the desert. Jesus walking on water is similar to the miraculous parting of God in the Red Sea for his people to get to the promised land. And you see these people at this time are an occupied nation again, with Roman soldiers marching through the streets. They're desperate to be liberated from their oppression. And so who better to do this then than Jesus? Who better to lead this revolution than Jesus, who has supernatural power to help them? That's why they want to make him king, verse 15. But Jesus knows this, and so he slips away. They see the powerful Jesus in front of them, and they want to harness this power for their own agenda, for their political liberation. And this isn't a trivial thing for them. The people are not taking Jesus lightly here. They're asking for a profound thing. They want freedom and liberation and safety and security. And these things really matter. They really matter to oppressed, occupied people. But this isn't Jesus' agenda. And I guess as we read these accounts of Jesus and see the miracles that he can do, and we get more and more convinced that he is a compassionate and powerful rescuer, then like the crowd, we can start to want him to use his power to do things for us. Things that really matter to us. Things that really we long and care about. And that's what makes it harder when we don't see him using his power to fulfill our own vision of our own future. But Jesus is not our genie. He hasn't come in power to say, your wish is my command. He's powerful, but he has his own agenda. And it's one that he will not be diverted from. And as difficult as it is to stomach at times, Jesus will choose his agenda even over things that we think are really important. At the moment, Jesus seems to be choosing his own agenda over eradicating the coronavirus. This isn't to say that God isn't mercifully restraining things and strengthening the doctors and the healthcare service guys and limiting the damage. Certainly he's gracious in all these ways, but in his wisdom, he hasn't chosen to eliminate it. Jesus has also chosen his agenda over bringing world peace. In fact, Jesus warns in Luke 12 that he expects division, not peace, as people accept and reject him. Jesus deliberately chooses his agenda over the things that we would personally want him to do for us. And because of this, we might think that he is a harsh and uncompassionate leader or rescuer. And we say things like this, but Jesus, why won't you do what I want you to do for me? Why won't you grant me my wishes? And we'll probably think this way about him until we understand that his agenda and the things that he wishes to do for us is so much bigger and so much better for us than all these things. Better than freedom from worry. Better than freedom from sickness. Better than freedom from oppression. Better than freedom from war. Jesus is the life giver, and he comes to bring eternal life. Meaning that Christians who die of coronavirus will have eternal life. Those who suffer mental health and dementia will enjoy eternal peace. Those who suffer from oppression will enjoy eternal freedom. Those who themselves find themselves in hopeless situations will experience eternal joy. And we'll look more closely at that in 2 weeks' time. But let's go back to the second miracle in verse 19 to 20 as we close this morning. Following me, it says in verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching a boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I. Don't be afraid. And the translation really of verse 20 is, I am. Don't be afraid. I am, don't be afraid. don't be afraid. And when Jesus calls himself I am, he has given himself the divine name, the name that God has given himself. He wants them to see that he isn't a source of great power, but that he is the source of all power. He is saying to them, I am the one who created all things. I'm the one who sustains all things. I'm the one who holds everything together. But note this, that in these verses that Jesus is coming to them in the storm. And he says to them, don't be afraid. The disciples are scared stiff. When they see Jesus walking on water, and this is it in its simplest form. It's like this, what happens when a kid comes into the bedroom of a parent because they've had a nightmare. Now in that moment, as they burst through the door, do we give them a lecture on the illusions of dreams? Or do we give them a sermon on the fact that they're not trusting God in this moment of their lives? No, we don't. What do you do? Well, you grab their hand and they whisper, okay, daddy's here. Mummy's here. Or if you're like me, it's okay, mummy's over there. But you grab their hand and simply reassure them of that fundamental truth that I am here. I'm here with you. Look, this isn't the main point of the passage today, but in the midst of anyone who is facing anxiety, fear, dread today, then just hear these simple words of Jesus. I've come to you in the storm, and I'm here. Friends, it isn't wrong to pray about things in our lives that matter to us. In fact, elsewhere, Jesus tells us to do exactly that. We should pray for the limitation of the coronavirus, the instability in Gaza. We should pray for the members of our church family who are suffering like we just done. We should pray about things that are going on our lives because our prayers do reach our Heavenly Father who cares and loves us. We need to remember who he is and that he has come to us. But we need to realize that he has a much more profound agenda for us too. In the ancient world, storms or seas demonstrated the uncontrollable nature of life, where uncontrollable and incomprehensible forces could just sweep you away and sink you. But Jesus here is walking through the storm. He has absolute power over the forces of destruction and death. And so you can put your trust in him in the chaos of your lives. But more than this, if we keep reading the account of John, we will see that there is one storm that Jesus doesn't walk through. One that really sunk him. And on the cross, Jesus goes into the eye of the storm and bears the full judgment of God in our place. He faces the only storm that can really kill us. And because of this, if we put our trust in him, not only will he walk with us through the storms of this life, but verse 21, he will miraculously, immediately get us to the other side. Jesus doesn't come into our lives so we can have a better life. No, more fundamentally, the minute we believe, immediately we are accepted, immediately we are rescued and given eternal life by the life giver. We stand today in front of Jesus, who has come as God's rescuer to bring eternal life. Can he deliver? Of course he can. He's the life giver. But will you ask him? Will you trust him for his agenda for your life? Because the truth is, his agenda for our lives is much, much bigger than we could ever ask any genie. He intends an Exodus rescue for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came down to rescue us. Thank you today he offers us life with you and life for eternity. Please would you enable each and every one of us to trust his agenda for our lives and this world, and to see that he can and will do for us more than any wish we may have for our lives. Draw close to those currently in your storm, we pray. Help them to know that you are with them, and thank you that we can know with great assurance that you haven't abandoned us, because at the cross you took the only storm that could kill us in order to rescue us and give us life. Help us to believe in him and to enjoy the life that he offers. And we pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.